Take your Bibles and open with me, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 4. This morning we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 32, finishing out this chapter in the book of Ephesians. We actually started several weeks ago working our way through this text, especially as it deals with the topic of discernment. As we've been studying in this series, Learn to Discern, we have been learning what it means to be able to have discernment, to know and to understand the truth, and in knowing and understanding the truth, then being able to shun what is evil and to embrace what is good. Discernment is not just some spiritual gift that God gives to people, and then they are able suddenly to see everything that's going on that they need to see. Discernment, in fact, is something that we are all expected and commanded and equipped to do. We are told to learn from the Scriptures how to grow, how to mature in our faith, and then in doing so, how to discern the difference between right and wrong. As we started this series, we looked from Romans 1 to see that even a lack of discernment is in itself a sin against God. To refuse to tell the difference between good and evil is a sinful attitude to have. Before we actually look at our text in Ephesians, I want to read another text for you from 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, that has a direct bearing on really introducing the topic and the theme of this text in Ephesians. In 2 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 11, Paul writes, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Paul, in getting started in writing this book of 2 Corinthians, in continuing to challenge the church at Corinth over some issues that they had with doctrine and with practice, he says, "I've written to you so that I can put you to the test to see whether or not you are obedient." As we looked 2 weeks ago, the message from Ephesians 4, 17 through 19 was titled, "Don't Walk This Way." It was how we're not supposed to live if we claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ. There was a long list of things that we're not supposed to do, that we're not supposed to engage in if we really are believing and following Christ. Last week, then, we looked at a message titled, "Walk This Way," from Ephesians 4, 20 through 24, looking at the new walk and the new life that we live now that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, now that we belong to Christ. Paul says, "I'm writing this to you to test you to see if you're being obedient. Are you really loving Christ?" Remember, by the way, that obedience is in fact the same as love when we talk about loving Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commands," in John 14, 15. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 3, we know that John wrote, "This is the love of God, that we keep his commands." To love him is to obey him. So Paul is testing their love. Have you been obedient? One of the keys there for them was, have you been forgiving those who have sinned against you? There were people who were being overcome with bitterness and with hatred and with all sorts of strife within the church at Corinth. And he says, "I need to know if you're forgiving people." And the importance here, he says in verse 11, is if you've not been forgiving people, Satan will take advantage of us, but we are not ignorant of his devices. We are not ignorant, or we are not supposed to be ignorant of the devices of the devil. Now, how does that relate to discernment? Obviously, if we're not discerning, if we can't tell the difference between right or wrong, then we don't know if we're being tempted by Satan or not, do we? You know, a lot of Christians have that where God is leading them to do something and they ask the question, you may have done this before, and you wonder, is this what God is telling me to do or is this just what I want? How do you tell? Well, sadly, on the other extreme, what we learn from Corinth is that there are those who Satan is tempting to do things, and people don't discern. They get confused. They think what is good is evil and what is evil is good, and they will then believe that what Satan is trying to accomplish in their lives is really what God is trying to accomplish, and they will embrace temptation and sin. But he says, we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. If we know how to discern the truth, if we're walking in obedience, then we will see what the devil is up to, and we'll be able to resist him. And James tells us if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. The title of the message then from Ephesians 4 this morning is Don't Give Place to the Devil. We know what his devices are. We know what his schemes are. We know how he works and how he manipulates and how he deceives. So how is it that we don't give place to the devil? in walking this new walk, in being the new man or the new woman that we've been created by God in Jesus Christ as a new creation, he tells us in Ephesians 4:25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." The first way that we don't give place to the devil is that we speak the truth. This is what it means to live as a Christian, to speak the truth. Christians should not be people who run around and tell lies to one another, who deceive and who try to cover over things by deceit. But they speak the truth. Therefore, putting away lying, set it aside. And this is permanently. Get rid of it. Don't even let it tempt you. When you're tempted to make an excuse or to exaggerate or to cover up a mistake, just put it out of your mind. Don't lie. Tell the truth. He says specifically, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. This is what we forget. Most often the people to whom we lie are the people that we are the closest to, people that we don't want to hurt. And that sounds like a noble motive, doesn't it? I don't want to hurt someone, so I'm not going to tell them the truth. Is that really wise, though? Because we are members of one another in the body of Christ and in the family. We belong to each other. And if one of us lies to another, that deception is going to carry a price and a consequence. It is true, usually, that once you start to lie, you have to continue to lie. You must lie more and more and more again. You have to continue to cover over what you've done. And nobody wins in that kind of a situation. It destroys trust. It proves a lack of love, a lack of care and concern for one another. So we must speak the truth with one another. Be honest and tell each other what's really going on. And so tone and body language has a lot to do with the way we speak. If we are to speak the truth to one another, we need to be careful about how we say what we say. It's not just following the letter of the law. Okay, I'm telling you the truth. Whether you like it or not, this is the truth. I've known people like that. And they just love blasting people with the truth. But are we ever supposed to use the truth as a weapon to hurt someone? We don't do that. We're supposed to speak the truth in love. We're not supposed to deceive. We're not supposed to lie. But we're supposed to remember that we are members of one another. And we're to care for one another. Lying, by the way, the term includes exaggeration, cheating, deceit, foolish promises, betrayal, flattery, and even making excuses. But we know that the opposite end of that extreme is the truth. And the truth, we are told, sets us free. As we talked about it in the weeks past, we've talked about the fact that people are members of one of two kingdoms. They are either members of the kingdom of God or members of the kingdom of Satan. There is no middle ground. And this difference between lying and the truth tells us that difference in kingdom citizenship. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, it is written, "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Those who are all liars, we're told, are going to be judged in the judgment. And then in John chapter 8, probably the verse that should first come to mind when we talk about telling the truth to one another and speaking the truth, in John 8:32, we're told by Jesus, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We know the truth, and the truth makes us free. Now we know from Ephesians 4, verse 20 and 21, what is that truth? That truth is Jesus. You've learned the truth. The truth is in Jesus. Jesus himself said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." And later on in John 8, verse 44, Jesus says, "You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do." Speaking to the Pharisees, to those who are mocking him, to those who are out to trap him with a question, he says, "You're of your father the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Don't follow after lies. And this may be one way to remember that. Next time you're tempted to lie, remember that ultimately you are serving Satan when you do, because he is the father of all liars. It is the opposite of the very nature and character of Christ, then, who is the truth. So put away lying and let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Now, in order to do that, we have to discern, don't we? We have to know what is true and what is not. And we have to embrace the truth. Then in verse 26, he goes on and he says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And there's our theme for this message. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Now, what does he mean, be angry, but do not sin? What is anger? Anger, literally defined, is a deep determination or a conviction that brings about an emotional response. Anger is when we decide that something is wrong and there's something that we need to do about it to make it right. That is what anger is. But there is a difference between good anger and bad anger, isn't there? Because he tells us here, be angry and do not sin. Now that tells us right off that you can be angry and not sin. Isn't that true? Because we know that there are some out there who tell us that it's wrong to be angry. Don't ever get angry about anything. Anger is always a sin. No, it's not. You can be angry without sinning. And that's the admonition here. Learn to be angry about the right things in the right way. How do we tell then the difference between good and bad anger? A good definition that I found in studying was that if we look at our motive and our purpose, that will tell us the quality of our anger. In fact, it was a little formula that I wrote out. Motive plus purpose equals quality of anger. What is our motive? What is it that has made us angry? What is at the root of that upset, that which is agitating us? And then the purpose. What is it that we aim to accomplish by being angry? What is our goal in being angry? If we add those two together, that will tell us whether or not we are being angry with or without sin. A few examples from the Bible. The first in Psalm chapter 69, verse 9. In Psalm 69, David writes, "Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." And the word for zeal here is a similar word to being angry. He's passionate about something. He says, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." In other words, it angers me when people abuse your house and your family and your temple, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. He takes up the cause of standing for the glory of God and defending the character and the nature of God against those who would blaspheme Him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 5, we have an example of anger again in the right way. Jesus here, having healed someone on the Sabbath day, looking at what is all going on there, it says in verse 5, through the course of this discourse, says, "When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other." Now let's look at what's going on here in verse 1. It says, "He entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him." They believed that if Jesus healed someone on the Sabbath, he was violating the Sabbath laws. Of course, that's nonsense. "And Jesus said to the man who had the withered hand, 'Step forward.' Then he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they kept silent. He began to question them about their false belief. And he could read their hearts." He knew what they were thinking. "He said, 'When he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him." What was he angry about? This is Jesus, so we know this can't be a sinful anger because Jesus didn't sin. But he was angry. He was angry at their hardness of heart, at their attitude of trying to tempt and trap him and denying this man who had a withered hand the opportunity to be healed. He was angry over their abuse of the Word of God. His motive then was that the Word of God was being changed and was being used in an ungodly way. And what was his purpose? What was his purpose always in healing? His purpose in healing was to glorify God. So we see that being angry over an abuse of the Word of God with a purpose of healing, Jesus then had a righteous anger. Back in Matthew 21, we have another account. Jesus actually twice was angry at the temple. In this account, in Matthew 21:12, it says, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. He said to them, 'It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" We know in both of these instances that Jesus was angry. The first time He went into the temple to cleanse it, He actually braided a whip and used it to whip people as they were fleeing from out of the temple. He was angry because the house of God was being made a place of commerce and business instead of a place of prayer and ministry and service and worship. And so He went in and turned over tables and chased them out. There are some who say that Jesus wasn't angry when He did that. I've never seen a man in my life turn over tables and chase people with a whip who wasn't a little bit on the angry side. Jesus was angry, righteously so, because of the abuse that was going on. Now, what is the bad side of anger? The bad side of anger is actually anger that is focused on myself, on my rights being violated. Somebody has hurt me, and so I want to strike back at them with passion and with zeal. That's a bad anger. In order to understand a bad quality of anger, we need to know what anger's ultimate expression is. What is the ultimate expression on this earth of sinful anger? Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5. He's very explicit. He doesn't leave any room for doubt, in fact. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and following, what does Jesus say? "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Ultimately, sinful anger, that motive of anger over our own hurt self-righteousness and our own rights and our own pride, that kind of an anger will work its way out ultimately in an assassination, either of someone's character or even in murder. True sinful anger will always lead to these thoughts to destroy someone else. Isn't that what we just saw? As Jesus healed the man in the temple and was angry with the ungodliness of the Pharisees, what was the Pharisees' response? Their response was to be angry and immediately begin plotting to destroy Jesus. They did not want to allow Him even to continue to live. Such was their anger. So sinful anger is focused on self. Righteous anger is focused on others, on benefiting others, on working for good in the lives of those around us. We do need to beware, though, of prolonged anger. If we do get angry, even for the right reasons, but if we continue to stay angry and we continue to boil and to bubble under the surface, that can very easily turn into a sinful anger and into bitterness. Bitterness is an anger about the violation of my own rights, a violation of my own pride that I allow to fester and to take root. And Hebrews 12:15 says that a root of bitterness will defile many. In fact, that is in 2 Corinthians 2, how we understand that the devil has gained a stronghold in our lives when we become bitter. When we are hurt and we fail to forgive and we stay angry to the point that anger consumes us, turns into wrath and into a controlling rage instead of just having a conviction about something that's wrong. And then we are defiled by this bitterness. And the answer there is, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Even if you're angry about the right things, when the sun goes down, let it go. Let it go. Don't carry these things over day after day after day. You see, righteous anger is not an anger that wants to pay back or get vengeance. Righteous anger is an anger for God to be glorified and for the people who are sinning to be brought into a right relationship with Him. Ultimately, a right anger is an anger at the fact that men are bound in sin, and it's a desire for them to be set free. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. We give the devil an opportunity to accomplish his purposes in our lives if we lie and if we are sinfully angry. We open the door for him to come in and to deceive us and to tempt us and to attack us and to oppress us. How many of us would volunteer this morning? If I said, who here this morning would like to volunteer to give the devil an opportunity to harass you for the rest of the week? How many of you would immediately raise your hands? Okay, bring it on. I'm ready for the devil to harass me. No. But how many of us deceive and how many of us are angry for selfish and prideful reasons? We hang on to that bitterness and then think that we can go on living a life that pleases God, not even realizing that we have given an opportunity to the devil. As we continue to learn to discern, Paul goes on. He says, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." no longer steal. First we see we're to speak the truth. Then we're to be angry without sin. In order not to give place to the devil, then number three, we are to work for good and for giving. This is the comparison of stealing versus labor. Paul deals with this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 in verse 10 and 11. He tells the church there at Thessalonica, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." And then he concludes, "Do not grow weary in doing good." The point is that there were those who were hungry. They had needs, but they didn't want to work. Are there legitimately people who have needs? Yes. To those people, the church is supposed to reach out and to take care of them. But for those who just refuse to work, what does the Bible say? If you don't work, you don't eat. Don't steal. Learn to work with your own hands. Have a good work ethic. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:8, some pretty strong words from Paul to Timothy about those who will not provide for their own. In 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul writes and he says, "If anyone does not provide for his own and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." To be lazy, to refuse to work, and to resort to stealing and deceiving is to deny the faith. It's to act like you don't even know Jesus Christ. And he tells us there, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor. Now why is it that we work? Now we've fallen into a trap in America. We think that we work so that we can have things and so that we can pay our bills and so that we can survive. But that's a wrong attitude about work. What is the biblical view of work? Let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Our motive is twofold in working. First, we work for good. The word good means that which is healthy, that which takes away the harmful. Remember the difference between good and evil? Good is healthy. That which is evil, evil at its root, means that which hurts or that which causes harm. So if we're to work for what is good, we are working for that which is healthy. It is good, it is healthy to work, and we're to work at things that are good. But notice there, he says, you're to work at what is good so that you might give. And the word here means literally so that you might help him who has a need. Do you know someone who has a need? What can you do to meet that need? The New Testament church in Acts chapter 2, it says if somebody in the body had a need, what would somebody else in the body do? They would even fast and go without food for a day to give their food to somebody who was hungry. They would sell things that they had to help meet a need that somebody else had in the body. And in fact, the Bible tells us that if we see that somebody has a need and we refuse to help meet that need, we are in fact denying the very Savior who bought us. We cannot claim to be concerned about the body and then only work for selfish means and selfish ends. Think about this. Do you see a theme developing? Our choice here is to be discerning and speak the truth or lie. Why would you lie? To serve self. Our choice is to be angry for the right reason or for the wrong. For the right reason is focused on others. For the wrong reason is focused on who? On self. Or we work for good and forgiving. If we are not working for good and forgiving to help others, then what is our motive for work? It is for self. The Christian life truly is a life, as Jesus told us, of denying self, taking up our cross and following Him. You don't hear many sermons these days on self-denial, do you? There are whole sections in the Christian bookstores, so-called, titled Self-Help. Jesus doesn't want us to help self. He wants us to kill self, to deny self, to set self aside, and to minister, to pour ourselves out in sacrificial love and service to those around us. Even to the point that when we do work, we work at what is good so that we then have an opportunity to give. Our motive is not to get. Our motive is to give. And this runs along the theme throughout this whole series that we've been looking at. Why do we come to church? Why do we worship God in the first place? Do we come for what we can get? No. We come for what we can give to Him. We give Him ourselves anew for the week. We surrender ourselves. We give Him glory. We give Him honor. We give Him praise. Do we get a benefit out of that? Absolutely. We get the benefit of fellowship with one another and with Him. We get the blessing of hearing the Word preached and being conformed by it into the image of Christ. But if our motive is to come for what we can get for self, that is a failure to discern. It's a failure to see the truth and to act on the truth. And it's sinful. We work at good so that we can give. He goes on then, he says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. We've talked about this before in the past. In a world that likes to shock people with the newest vulgarities and the newest language, even with Christians in the blogosphere arguing about what words are appropriate and not appropriate for Christians to use, the Bible is plain. Don't let a corrupt word come out of your mouth. The word corrupt means that which is rotten, that which is putrid, that which causes harm and disease and sickness. Where do words come from? We've studied this just recently in Matthew, 3 weeks ago in Matthew 15. Jesus said, "For what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart." It's what's in the heart that comes out the mouth. So if corrupt words are coming out of the mouth, what's wrong with the heart? The heart is corrupt. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes to the church at Colossae, and he says to them, "But now you yourselves are to put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth." Put it away. We have new hearts. Our heart of stone has been removed, Ezekiel tells us. We've been given a heart of flesh. In the fact that we've been saved, we're a new creation. We no longer walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk. In Psalm chapter 141, verse 3, David writes, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth, and keep watch over the door of my lips." And in conjunction with the mouth, what does the very next verse say? "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." Guard my heart. Guard my lips. Do you ask the Lord to set a guard over your mouth? To watch what you say so that no corrupt word comes out of your mouth? That should be our prayer every day. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Jesus says again to false teachers and to Pharisees, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." It's what's in the heart that comes out of the mouth. And our fruit is revealed. The condition of our heart is revealed by the words that we use and that we speak. Philippians 4:8 then is the answer for that. For in Philippians 4:8 we're told what to think on. And if we're thinking on these things, we're going to be talking about these things. "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are pure, whatever things are just, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." If those things are in your heart and in your mind, then those things will come out your mouth. Now, what words are we to speak? We've already been told, speak the truth. But here we're told, don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What does the word edify mean? The word edify means to build up. Do you build up with your words? Sadly, some of us can really be quite good at tearing people down with our words, can't we? At destroying people, at crushing people with our words. But our words are to be such that they build one another up, that they impart grace to the hearers. Did you ever think about your mouth as a dispenser of God's grace to other people? The words that we use have the power to impart the grace of God to those to whom we are speaking. He says then, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, in fact, this verse in verse 30 points back to everything that we've studied from verse 25 on. If we fall into deceit instead of speaking the truth, if we are angry and sinful, if we work for selfish reasons, and if we tear people down with our words, then guess what we're going to do? We are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. Just as Jesus was angry with the Pharisees, we will cause God to be angry with us. We will grieve the Holy Spirit. We will be fighting His purposes in our life. Because the Holy Spirit is here to do what? To convict us of sin, to point us to Christ, to illumine our minds to the Word of God so that we can discern. In fact, when we talked about it, when we introduced the topic of discernment, what was the first thing we said that you have to have in order to discern the difference between good and evil? You must have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. Without the Spirit, you cannot discern the difference between good or evil. So if then we have the Holy Spirit living within us, giving us the power and the ability to do what is right and to know what is right, and we don't do what is right, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. He, after all, is the one who has sealed us. Paul is clear about that in Ephesians 1. We've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. He is holding us and keeping us. Why would we want to grieve Him? But instead of grieving Him, he says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." These are our last two verses this morning. These tell us specifically what we must do in order to learn to discern. First, let all of these things be put away. Now, these things are all relational things. These are things that we will do within the context of relationships with other people. In those relationships, he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Now, what do all these words mean? Bitterness, literally smoldering resentment, an anger that will not let go. It is an anger, as Del Faisenfeld used to preach, that is built on the foundation of pride. How do you spell pride? P-R-I-D-E. Pride is about what I want, and when I don't get my way, then I become bitter. Bitterness really is a resentment over the fact that our rights have been violated. Now let me ask you a question about bitterness and about rights. Do we as Christians have rights? Think about that for a minute. Do we have rights? Now, our American instinct is to say, of course we have rights. We've got the freedom of speech and the freedom of religion. No, as Christians, do we have rights? We don't, do we? We are commanded to love God with everything we are, to love our neighbor as ourselves. So the focus is all outward. Further, we have been bought at a price. Paul wrote to the Corinthians what? You're not your own. You've been bought at a price. Jesus shed His blood to redeem us. Paul tells us in Romans, we are slaves of righteousness. And in fact, the term that Paul most often uses to describe himself is that of a bond servant of Jesus Christ. What was a bond servant? The word doesn't have the same connotation anymore because the word bond servant means a bought and paid for slave. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. He owns us. He has purchased us with His blood. We don't have any rights to get upset about. We are to sacrifice and to love and to pour ourselves out for Him and for others with no thought about self. Bitterness is the opposite of that. Bitterness is a smoldering, destroying resentment based on the fact that my pride has been hurt. Wrath, the next in the list, is a rage in your emotions. This is not good anger. Wrath means that you are being overcome emotionally with passion and with zeal and with hatred. Wrath controls you. Anger is in the list, so we know that wrath and anger are not the same thing. Anger here means to hold on to internal hurt, to hold a grudge, to refuse to let it go, and to fail to forgive. The word clamor then, to let all clamor be put away from you, to clamor means to lose control. It is a sudden outburst. Have you ever known anybody who just would lose control? For whatever reason, whether it was anger or whether it was sadness or grief or depression, they would just lose control. That's sinful. Why? Because what is the fruit of the Spirit? One of the fruit of the Spirit listed in Galatians 5? Self-control. It is self under the control of the Holy Spirit. And then he says, let all slander be put away from you. The Greek word there is the word blasphemia. We translate it blasphemy. It is defamation, to defame, to say things to try to hurt or destroy someone's reputation. There's no place for that in the vocabulary of a Christian. And then he says, to sum it all up, we are to put all of these things away from us with all malice. And the word malice means, it's a general term that means all kinds of evil. Remember what evil means? That which causes harm. So we are to put away from us, to get rid of in our relationships, everything that would cause harm to others. And the solution then, the thing that the Spirit empowers us to do as we walk in the Spirit, is found in verse 32. Instead of bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice, we are to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Be kind to one another. It's a word that means to be gentle, to be courteous, Be nice to each other. Look out for the good of others. Be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted means literally to be full to overflowing with compassion, to feel for others, to seek to empathize and to sympathize with them. How often is it that somebody comes to us with a problem and we try to solve a problem, but we never let them know that we feel the stress that they're under and the fear that they're under and the agony that they face? You see, the point that we're to offer counsel to one another and encouragement to one another is not that we just give people the answers. We must be compassionate. We must sit down with them and express to them that we do indeed feel their pain. Is it possible for us to feel the pain of another? Well, we better, because 1 Corinthians 12 says we are members of one another. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice, and we're to weep with those who weep. Not just because we see somebody rejoicing or weeping, but we actually participate in that emotion with them because we are part of them in the body of Christ. We have to understand that being a Christian is not just about what Christ has done for us. It's what He's done for His church, for His body, and we are members of one another, called to love and to serve one another, to be kind and to be compassionate. And he sums it up by saying we are to forgive one another. And I think forgiveness truly is the pinnacle of discernment, to know the difference between right or wrong. Because ultimately, what is a lack of forgiveness? A lack of forgiveness is an embrace of wrath and anger and sinful thoughts and sinful attitudes. To fail to forgive is to be so selfish that we refuse to do what Christ has done for us. You ever thought about forgiveness that way? What has Christ forgiven us of? He says we're to forgive one another even as God in Christ forgave you. How many of our sins did Christ not forgive? Are there any of them there? Did He say, I'm going to forgive 80%, but the other 20% you've got to work off in purgatory? No. What did He say? Christ gave Himself a sacrifice, Hebrews 10:10 tells us, once for all. What did Jesus cry from the cross? It is finished. He paid it in full. We have been forgiven every sin we have ever committed or will ever commit against Jesus Christ. He, by His grace, has wiped the slate clean. Now, when we do sin, there's still opportunity for us and a necessity for us to confess that sin, to repent of it, but it's forgiven. How then can we hold a grudge against someone else and fail to forgive them if they've sinned against us? We can't. We must forgive one another. In fact, in Matthew 18, Jesus instructs us regarding forgiveness in verses 21 through 35. Peter came to Him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times. Peter's being generous here, he thinks. If my brother sins against me seven times in one day, should I forgive him? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now, there are those of us then immediately who think, okay, 70 times 7 is 490, so if you sin against me 490 times in a day, I can forgive you, but number 491, I'm going to hit you back. Is that what Jesus meant? No. He meant you keep forgiving, you never stop forgiving, you never reach an end of that mercy and that love and that compassion for one another, that when someone sins against you, here's our choice. When someone sins against us, we can either get defensive because our pride is hurt, or we can understand that there's a sin issue here that has to be dealt with, and the only way to deal with sin is grace. So that's our choice. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. Jesus begins this parable. He says, when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But he was not able to pay his master, so his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Look at the comparison here. This man owns 10,000 talents. This is enough that he would have to work a lifetime to pay this amount. And it's forgiven him instantly. He asks one time and it's all forgiven. The debt is wiped out. And then he goes and meets a man who owes him 100 denarii. This is not even a month's wages. And he can't pay. And he throws him in prison and has him beaten and tortured so that he could pay the debt. What's the comparison? Look at the magnitude of what God has forgiven us of. If He has forgiven us something that we could never repay in all of our life, then who are we to demand payment from someone else when it's just a minor little thing? We must be willing to forgive others. And in fact, Jesus is clear. If we do not forgive others, God will not forgive us. It is not in the nature of a Christian to fail to forgive and to hold a grudge. If we act that way, we are acting contrary to Christ and to the new man and the new woman that He has made us to be. I want to conclude with Colossians 3. And rather than expound on the text, I just want to read verses 1 through 17. And this will conclude our study on discernment. Think about this. "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called, in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." That is how someone with discernment lives and walks in their daily life. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You that the Spirit has been given to teach us, to discern, to instruct us in the difference between right and wrong, good and evil, sound and unsound doctrine. Father, as we see this practically worked out, I pray that You would help us to discern, not just so that we can know the difference, but so that we can live as a result of that by doing what is right and what is good and what is helpful. I pray that You would help us to deny self, to take up our cross daily, and to follow after You. Help us to love You with all that we are and to love our neighbor as ourself, putting others first, serving them and giving to them through all that we do. Father, we pray for opportunities to work, to do what is good, so that we can indeed give to those who have needs. We pray above all that You would protect us from the snares and the devices of the devil, that You would put a guard over our mouth, that we would not give the devil any opportunity to take advantage of us or to use us to further his purposes. Father, help us not to give any place to the devil. We pray this by Your grace and in Jesus' name. Amen.